Yeah, I'm fine. Go away. Years ago, Holly and I were part of this singing group. We traveled, and every now and then we'd pull a prank on our sound guy. We had an April 1st service somewhere out in British Columbia, and we had buttons on the microphone. We turned them all off. I'm not sure God was pleased, but we did the whole first song without microphones on, and the sound guy came and wiggled some chords, and we all turned them on at the same time, and he went, I fixed it. He felt so good about himself. So if that could get tied down here, that's great. He was awake for the whole thing. Hey, this is week number 3 in our series we're calling The Divine Collection. It's a series focused on this book. Now, of course, what's in the book is so important for us to understand. We teach from it every week around here. And believers, we go to its pages to confirm the plans and the attributes of God the Father. It has the profound story and the invitation to follow from God the Son. And its truth authenticates the guidance we sense we're getting from God the Spirit. It's not just an old book. It's our lifeblood in many ways. We treat it special in here. Same with things like our music. We don't have songs because Dan is a good singer. That didn't come out right. I'm not saying that Dan isn't a good singer. What I meant to say, if all we wanted was good singing, then we'd find someone who had a good voice. That's not any better. Let me try it again. Where's Dan? Okay, Dan is a great singer. Let me just say that. But he's not singing because we can applaud him. He's not trying to earn our affirmation. He makes sure the music that we lead points to the Father and honors Jesus, and he invites us closer. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. When we teach, we always walk through an incident or a passage or a verse in the Bible because this is the Word of God. Our points come from the Word of God, except for today and in this series on the Bible. Which is interesting because we're talking from a different perspective. We're talking about the story of the Bible, how the Bible came to be, how we got it, how we even have this book to begin with. And there's a bit of a history thing in it. And some of you have been enjoying this series. You've really been enjoying the way we've been explaining this, and you like things like the History Channel or the Discovery Channel. And some of you told me that what we're talking about really excites you and it reassures your faith. And you're so glad the Bible wasn't slapped together by some schlub who was making up his own religion and then spent evenings writing a manual out in his spare time. You're glad for that. And I heard 2 or 3 people talk about how they're doing more study and they're researching this on their own. I've also heard from. You can just leave that out. Don't come back. Don't come back here at all. I don't want to see you again. I've also heard from a couple of people who don't like what we've been saying. They don't like this style of teaching. One guy was struggling after last Sunday to say the words, and he said, "This series, The Divine Collection, seems to lack." And I said, "What? Like enough time to really develop it?" Or he said, "No, it's a little." I said, "A little intellectual, a little." Profound. He said, "No, it's too boring." He said, right after the service, right? He told me last Sunday, within the minutes of the service, he said it was boring for him. And I'm, you know, can I tell you, I'm fine with that. I really am. We're all uniquely wired. We like different kinds of things. But the day is coming for you, or for a friend, or for a son, or a daughter, or a grandson, or granddaughter, when some cynical, irreligious friend, or professor, or influencer will present information or misinformation about the Bible's content or its origin. They'll describe how they've heard it was contradictory, or maybe that it was part of a vast conspiracy to spread first century mythology. And they'll dismiss the Bible as a relic from antiquity. And the God who describes it is irrelevant. And if a believer, maybe one raised in a church who never had to defend their faith or defend Scripture, if an ill-equipped believer is exposed to skepticism at a vulnerable time of their life, their faith can weaken and belief can start to erode because they don't really know the story of the Bible. And they just know they were taught somewhere along the line that God gave it to us, and that's enough. That's been enough for them. Last week I talked to a parent in our church who described how their adult child informed them that they no longer believe. Not in God, not in His Word, not in Jesus. That's one of the many reasons we need to understand the story of it all. Even if it doesn't tug at your heart or inspire you to take the next hill, it's important. I've only scratched the surface, and I'm excited about finishing today this description of the formational part of the Bible story. And I'm going to land the plane with an extremely important and reassuring part of this story, and I'm going to avoid eye contact with the person who thought it was boring. I really won't look at them at all. They're here. But it's really aimed at smart people who want to be smarter and prepare you to believe and be prepared to make a defense of God's word, his truth, and our faith. There's so much on the line. So before we kind of finish the story, it won't take long, but let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for this revelation we've been given that describes you, describes us, describes what you want to do with us. I pray that you will teach, that you will guide, that you will lead, that you will prepare, that you will wake us up to what you want us to know, and help us use that knowledge, the knowledge that comes from you, to better able to handle your word. Be our guide, be our strength. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to help you catch up on what we covered over the last couple of weeks and throw some new stuff in along the way, but you might recall that the story that formed the Bible doesn't begin with the events at the beginning on page 1 in Genesis 1. The best way to start thinking about how we got the Bible is to remember the event that got this collection rolling. The starting gun went off in the first century AD when the tomb of Jesus was found empty after the third day, after he'd been executed. And as Jesus hung on the cross before that, most of his followers had gone into hiding, and they were defeated, and their hopes were crushed, and they were scared of being seen by those who had killed Jesus, identified by them. They were crushed. But starting on that third day, hundreds of them were changed, and they claimed to see Jesus in the resurrected form in and around the streets of Jerusalem. And in just a few weeks, thousands linked arms and followed Jesus and with unprecedented passion. And because of his sacrifice and because of the power they saw, they boldly declared him to be their leader, their Lord, their purpose for living. And this resurrection launched a whole new movement. It started the church, and believers suddenly had this huge interest in documenting Jesus' life and keeping track of his words. That's where the Bible starts. And if Jesus had stayed dead, if the people hadn't believed what they saw, little chance there would have been a church or Christianity. And zero chance there would have been a Bible. The story of the Bible began with Jesus' resurrection, and it was motivation for a whole number of people, especially guys like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, to begin documenting and preserving and distributing the Jesus story. And a few years after this, after Jesus commissioned his followers to spread the message, his life around the area, which they started in Jerusalem, it moved beyond that to other parts of Israel. And then a guy named Paul came along. The Apostle Paul, you've heard of him. He began traveling to remote parts of the Mediterranean Rim for the purpose of telling Jesus his story around Israel, outside of Israel, I should say. He let people know how God had done something unique through his son, especially the fact that he'd been raised from the dead, and to punctuate what he claimed about himself. And in each place that Paul went, he spent time teaching, and before he moved on to the next town, Paul and others doing that work left behind these copies of what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and eventually John had documented about their experiences with Christ. It wasn't the Bible, not at all, but they were important volumes. They didn't have a name for the volumes. People knew, though, they were written by eyewitnesses. And so that's what they read. That's what they left behind. It was precious to them, and these copies and detailed accounts of Jesus' life were given and left behind and spread around. And they became scripture to the new believers, held as such in their minds and hearts, outside of Israel, among the Gentiles. And in town after town, after Paul got a church going, he moved on to the next. People would read and listen to someone read from these four volumes. They learned the stories. They learned the words. They helped new people understand what Jesus was all about from these accounts written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, from time to time, guys like Paul and Peter and others who were starting these churches, they wrote letters back to the churches that had already begun. And they wanted to keep on helping them move forward. It'd be like us starting a church in New Salem or Washburn or Linton. And we write letters to keep connected and continue to help new converts grasp what following Jesus was about. And the letters would explain how they would apply Jesus to their life, everyday life. And Paul would answer questions, for example, that he'd been hearing about them. And he'd be correcting wrong ideas that he was seeing in various areas. And these letters also came to be highly valued and copied and distributed and saved, and people would read them and study them. A letter from Paul to, say, a church on the north side, a town on the north side of this big valley, would be just for them, but they would pass it on to the town at the south side. And these letters were often kept alongside these accounts that Jesus said, Jesus' story was told in by Matthew and Mark and so on. And as their collections of important truth were preserved and copied and shared, they became very valuable to them. And the whole movement was characterized by the training that was happening of spreading Jesus' way, inviting people to join in, teaching new converts what Jesus was all about. It was called making disciples. This whole thing was a very new phenomenon in that day. But by the way, previous to this, people did not convert to another religion. They would have the faith of their ancestors. They would have a religion, an idol that they kept in their village or in their town. And no one ever changed that. Every town had their own, every family had their own tribal gods. Converting to worship something else, especially something that came out of a foreign community like the Jewish culture, the Hebrew people, that never happened. But the Jesus movement surged in year 40 and 50 and 60 AD as non-Jewish people began following Jesus in these huge numbers. And that surge began to create Gentile interest in the sacred texts of the Jewish people, because Jesus had come from all that. He was Jewish. It was part of him. It was foundational to what he taught. And so these Gentile churches and Gentile Christians, they began to look for and acquire copies of the Hebrew scripture. It was called the Book of the Law, Book of the Prophets, and later on the Writings, the Law, the Prophets, the Writings. And the Gentile people who read these, they weren't interested in Jewish history or culture. It was Jesus' history to them. The prophetic writings seemed to validate God the Father's plans. And in time, the parts of Hebrew scripture those early Christians could get their hands on were kept alongside the four volumes of Jesus' life and Paul's letters and other writings like the Psalms of King David. And this larger collection of books and volumes and writings and pamphlets and so were congealing. You know what congealing means? Do you know what congealing is? You don't know? Do you know what congealing is? It's what Jell-O does, right? When it cools, it congeals. It coalesces. It starts taking a form of a satisfying whole. The collection wasn't called the Bible yet, but many of their documents would become congealed. It would become the Bible, and they were passed around, and they were being used in worship. Now, understand, not everything in the Book of the Law and the Prophets was applicable to the non-Jewish people. Most of the prophetic writings were messages given by God to a particular king, a particular situation. But even among the Gentiles, at a very different time in history, so much of it was motivating. It was inspiring. And that's how they used it. In Paul's letters, he'd often be writing to a particular church, a particular person, a particular circumstance. But there were principles that were needed to be understood and to grow, especially as they learned about the people to whom Paul had written on this or that particular trip or letter. And Paul, I wish we understood what he knew about the formation of the Bible. We don't know for certain or when he came to know it, but Paul was clearly huge to the whole story of the Bible coming together. He wrote a great deal of it in his letters. He spread Jesus' story in a way that gave momentum for this Bible to circle the globe. And in very significant ways, Paul provided spackle, if you like that, or expansion joints, or the seams. Just pick a metaphor you understand. Paul was the musical bridge. He was the hair gel, the glue, the game plan, the syllabus, the mission, vision, values, the duct tape, the baiting wire that held it all together. He helped people make sense of the relationship between parts of the collection they had that was forming. And he helped Christians, for example, understand how to use and relate to Hebrew scripture. He tied things in like Passover celebration from Exodus with the Lord's Supper. He showed how the whole sacrificial system, something that made sense in the ancient world, where the blood of animals, sacrificed animals, would mark something as purified, as dedicated. That was part of Hebrew worship, ancient worship. It's kind of yucky, to be honest, but the sacrifices that were made again and again ceased for God's people when Jesus became our sacrifice. There was continuity between the various parts of their collection of faith documents that Paul was explaining to the Christians. And since Paul, by the way, was Jewish, they knew him in the Jewish world as Rabbi Saul. Apostle Paul here, Rabbi Saul over there. He was a big deal among the Pharisees, among the experts of the law. And in every town he went, he started each new assignment, each city he visited, by going to the Jewish synagogue to teach or to debate his Hebrew brothers that Jesus was the fulfillment of what God began way back with Abraham. And Paul wrapped the collection, the body of their sources of truth, together. I want to finish this morning with one of the coolest ways that continuity existed in these volumes, these collection of divine works. Does anyone remember what the Hebrew scriptures were called in the early church? It was called the what? Anyone know? We talked about this last week. Hebrew scriptures in the church were called the what? Old, not Testament, Covenant, the Old Covenant. What's a covenant? Is anyone here leasing a car right now? Anyone leasing a car? Anyone have car payments? No one has car payments? Don't be embarrassed. It's bad stewardship, but it's done. No. If you make car payments, if you lease a car, you have a covenant with a bank or with a car dealership. If you rented a car, you have a covenant with Hertz or Avis. If you have a library card, it's a covenant. It's a promise. I'll borrow the book. And bring it back. Otherwise, I'll pay. What's the fine for a daily fine now? Anybody know what the fine is? No one knows what the fine is. How much is a stamp? That's a covenant. You'll give them a letter, and they may or may not deliver it. But we have a covenant. Anyone here have a Starbucks card in your pocket right now? Can I see? Take a look. Come on. So this is a covenant. This is a contract. You put money on this card. How much is on here now? You don't know? You have no idea? Like $2, $20?
About three or four.
Anybody else have a Starbucks card? Really? Anybody else have a, I just need it for the illustration. Anybody else? No one else has a Starbucks card? What? I didn't hear that. Gary, do you have one? Oh, that's a gift. Is it? Yeah. Throw it to me. How much is on yours? 10? Hey, so what the covenant is with Starbucks is that you will put money on this card, and in exchange for giving them money on this card, you trust them to take plain old tap water, heat it up, and run it through old roasted beans that smell wonderful but taste terrible and bitter. And you will drink, as part of your covenant, you'll drink the filthy water that's come through those beans, and you will pay the money for it. That's the covenant, right? It's a promise. It's kind of gross. And if you were Jewish, your people, whenever you wanted to formalize an arrangement where two or more parties were obligated to each other in some manner, you would take a chunk. This is Jewish history. You'd take a chunk of animal flesh after there had been a sacrifice, and you would do what was called the cutting. And you'd cut the two pieces of the flesh and divide them apart. And the two parties to this pact, this arrangement, would convene. They would walk between the pieces of flesh to signify their formation, the cutting of a deal. And now we have a word passed on to French and Old English in our language called a contract or a covenant. And all Hebrew people, frankly, most Christian people, remember the story of the law and the prophets, the Hebrew scripture where Moses leads his chosen people after they were freed from slavery from Egypt to this holy mountain, to Mount Sinai, where God forms the covenant, capital T, capital C, the covenant between himself and Israel. And animals were sacrificed, and flesh was cut. And God said, this is the covenant where I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will stand apart and be distinct from all the other nations of the earth, because I have a very specific plan for you. Through you, my people, I'm going to bless and transform and heal and redeem the world. I'm going to give you your own land where you can arrive and enter and live. And your side of the covenant, I'll do all those things. I'll give you that standing. I'll give you that grace. I'll give you blessing. Your side of the covenant is very simple. Obey the law. Obey the laws I'm giving you. We'll start with 10, which would expand to 613 as the Hebrew people wanted more specifics again and again and again. But the covenant was, if you obey, I will bless you. If you obey,
I will prosper you, and all will be well for you. And if you don't obey, if you don't keep your covenant, for the sake of a watching world, I will discipline you. It'll hurt. And that was their covenant. That was their contract. And it became a disaster. Because obeying God was impossible. I mean, some days, the very thing they committed to doing, they didn't do. Other days, the very thing they promised to never do, they did. That sound familiar? They disobeyed as a nation. They disobeyed as tribes. They disobeyed as regions. They disobeyed as large families, small families, as individuals. More sacrifices, more flesh cut, more blood spilled to somehow mend the covenant. And God kept his part of their contract. People messed stuff up every time. Every person did, over and over. It was just a mess. And the judgment that was facing these people was inevitable. But for his chosen people, for his covenantal people, he provided a way out. He gave another lamb to be sacrificed. And this is the connection point that they could find in their collection, a major part of the thread that ties it all together. And for sinful humanity, where doing things according to the original covenant had proven to be impossible, God sent his son to be the ultimate sacrifice, to give up his flesh, to shed his blood, so they would have a new covenant. And near the end of Jesus' ministry, in those volumes they had, on the day before he was crucified, when Jesus gathered with his friends and his disciples in an upper room, they celebrated this, the old Passover meal. And then Jesus said this in John 13. He said, "A new command I give to you." A new command. It says, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Deal? This is a big deal. Jesus was communicating. He was arranging. He was announcing a new covenant to replace the old. It wasn't a command they could add to all the other commands of the Hebrew people, all the ones that had laid out for them in what we call the older testament, the older covenant. This is the command, the preeminent command, the North Star command. As I have loved you, you are to love one another. In fact, by that very unique kind of love, the entire world will know that you are my follower. Be sure you understand. This new command that Paul tied to the old command, new covenant that Paul tied to the old covenant, was not just for Hebrew people to have a new target they could miss. This wasn't for the disciples in that upper room alone. This was God's command, is God's command. It's the covenant, the contract, the pact he's forming with us, with you. And God's part, I'll give you my son, so you'll have life. And Jesus agreed. And then he explained our part. Jesus said, treat people you meet in your family, in your school, at work, on the streets, on the reservation. Treat people across the border, on the other side of the border, across the aisle. Treat them on the bad side of the tracks, whatever. Treat those who look different, who behave different, who believe different, who act different. Treat others the same way your Heavenly Father treats you through me. And I think to show how serious it was, the very next day, Jesus put on a demonstration of love that would take their breath away, because he gave up his own. Paul's letters are filled with applications from Jesus' new covenant command. And when you read his letters, you'll notice how often he says, do this, don't do that. Get this done, stop your involvement in that. He's not giving new commands. He's simply applying what it means to live your life in light of what Jesus has done for you in his part of the covenant. He has done everything for you. So in Philippians, Paul wrote about our relationships with others. He said, have the same mindset as Christ, who became a servant. In all your relationships, have the same mind as Christ. Act, think, speak, respond with the love of Christ. Unless, of course, Jesus said, unless, of course, they disagree with you at some point that you think is important. In another of Paul's letters, he tells Christ followers, all of us, to submit to one another. Not just wives to husbands, but husbands to wives. person to person out of reverence for what Christ has done for us. In his letter to Ephesus, Paul gave this application of the new covenant. He said, be kind, be compassionate to one another, forgive. That one pops up again and again and again. Forgive as Jesus has forgiven you. That's the covenant. Why? Because when Christ's love is known, when it's celebrated, oh my. So, as I stand here, I know, I'm supposed to love you. And I look around the room and I see my wife, and it's not hard for me to love my wife. You want me to help with the chores, I'll help. You want me to give you a kidney, I'll give you a kidney. You want an eye, I'll give you an eye. You want my truck? Okay, I'll let you have my truck. If I need to give you my kidney, I'll think a bit longer. Give you my truck, I'll think a bit longer. But I'm supposed to. I'm supposed to love. I'm supposed to give. I'm supposed to. I'm not sure we have to give our kidney to everybody. Maybe we do. Our truck, our stuff. But we're supposed to love. And the most basic way that happens is we're supposed to respond to each other, to people around us, to people around the world, with love. And so when you find yourself angry, there may be a reason to be. When you disagree, you don't have to agree. You can debate and discuss and all those things, but when you find yourself at odds, when you find tension, when you look at someone and don't like them and they haven't said a word to you, we're supposed to love. We just really are. And these days, it seems that we are giving ourselves permission. Now, frankly, we've been doing this for the history of humanity, but we give ourselves permission to respond to people with whom we disagree. And we give ourselves permission to despise them and to mock them and to ridicule them. We give ourselves permission to twist their story around in a way that may not be true, but it serves us. We give ourselves permission to oppose and to fight and have rancor as believers. Not just here. This is not just here. But it seems like it's getting worse. We give ourselves permission not to love. That's not the deal we have with God. That's not the deal he has with us. That's not the deal he has with me. There's been a covenant. I will forgive you. I will love you. I will serve you. I will cause us to be submissive to one another. You don't have to agree. You don't have to give me everything. Just your wife gets your kidney or your truck. Your husband, your best friend, maybe a stranger. But everyone should get your love in some form. And not with things that stand against it. And anybody who says otherwise is trying to tempt you to violate the covenant and not keep your contract and destroy your Starbucks cards or use it for themselves. I don't know which is which here. Ron, you just keep them both. Honestly, you just keep them both. I want you to know that, okay? Anybody who says otherwise, anybody who demonstrates otherwise, anybody who tries to convince you to do otherwise other than love, is not keeping their covenant, and they're messing you up. Don't listen to them. When God's love is known, when it's celebrated, it heals hearts and it changes our soul. And when you change enough souls, you change a church. And when you change enough soul, a church, you change a community. And when you change enough communities, you change a region, a state, a province. And when you change enough regions and states and provinces, you change the world. And that's the primary theme of this collection, from end to end to end, front to back. And so in one of the last volumes of the Divine Collection, in a letter that John wrote, he wrote this. This is how God loved, showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved him or loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought, we must love. And when the collection was complete, in the plan of God, because There was never any collection like it. The Emperor Constantine in the 4th century lifted all the bans that Rome had applied to the various religions of the world, in their world, and followers of Jesus from all over the world were free to bring their collections, their documents that they've been gathering together. A lot of them were duplicated, of course, but they were little pieces here and snippets there and a chapter here and a verse there. They brought them together and they spread them all out. Like you've seen those plane crashes, it's a terrible thing, but they put the planes back together, all the pieces. That's what they did with their collections. And they compared, and they contrasted, and they debated, and they argued, and they took the most accurate copies and the words they perfectly determined were the right words, and began to knit it all together, these four gospels, and then the letters. And they became together Christian scripture. And to these were added the Jewish scripture, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. They were bound together and eventually were called Ta Biblia, which is a Latin word for the Bible. And the Bible was a very large book. We have a big one in the back right now. It's larger than that. And it, generally speaking, only one for a community or whatever else, but it shaped culture, changed culture. It changed the world, including mine, my world, and hopefully yours. Let me read this. The Bible did not create Christianity. The Christian faith is a result of an event that launched the whole movement and produced the texts that were collected and protected and bound into a book. Christianity is the result of the resurrection. That's what created the movement and the church and produced the texts that were collected and protected throughout the years. And when they were finally bound together, we have the Bible. It's only because of Jesus that it's a book worth reading. It's a story worth telling. And it's a story for you. It really is. It leads to the most important question we could ever ask, which is, are you at peace? Are you connected? Are you in a covenant relationship with the God who sent his Son into the world to be the sacrifice for your sins? Have you said, I want that? I want you. I want to be your follower. And the one you're invited to follow, the one described in the Bible, if you follow him, can be yours. And that's a story. That's a story. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your plan. Thank you for times like on that big seminar I took long ago in Southern California. That's just so present in my mind in this series, the fact that the whole Old Testament was described as proving the fact that we couldn't do it on our own. We needed you. We need you. And you've not disappointed. Thank you for your word, for your message, for the old covenant, which proved we needed the new, and thank you for providing the new. Help us respond, Father, with faith. Help us respond by following, and help us to prove that faith and that following with our love. We pray in Christ's name.